now to a gift that Julia Taylor is going to share with us. Where's Julia? As you all know, we've been taking a little bit of time before some of the lectures to allow you all to share a little bit of your stories. And stories are such a wonderful way to weave together our lives, but also what God is revealing to us and the things that we can learn from one another and be encouraged in one another with. And Julia has graciously accepted the call, I'll say, and she's been obedient to share a little bit with us this morning. Oh, I'm so sorry. I need to hold that in my hand. So, Julia, thank you very much. I'm happy to give you the floor for a little bit.
Yes. Give me the floor because it was your idea. Sarah is my group leader. I'm not used to these, so I'm sorry. Sarah is my group leader, and last week in small group, I shared my answer to the question about when we have stepped over the boundaries of a commandment. And I love that language. That's Jan's language, and I love that. So that's what I'm going to share with you all today. I'd say late in middle age, I started experiencing a lot of despair about what I had not achieved in life, how I thought I had not used the gifts God had given me as well as I should, and what legacy did I have to show for my time on earth. These thoughts kind of consumed me. Now, I will have to share that I live with someone who, my husband, who has made great use of the gifts he was given, and there is no doubt he will have a legacy when he leaves this earth. I have that, and then I have the cultural pressure of, did you leave anything that everybody can, you know, acknowledge and share? And so in that environment, I really spent way too much time thinking about these things. But I don't think the word consumed is too strong. It was really, I had a lot of feelings of frustration, regret, a lot of grief, and even some anger and shame about feeling like I hadn't lived up to my potential. I have a note so I won't forget to... So about a year and a half ago, it kind of... This background in my thoughts and my inner world kind of reached a crescendo. We moved to Georgetown, and I had to move away from my church community, the neighbors that I loved, and I was in a funk. I was not doing well, and two months later, I turned 60. That kind of made everything worse because I'm sitting there thinking, I only have so many years left, and what am I going to do, and how am I going to do it, and my body's falling apart, and it went on and on and on. About 2.5 years ago, God put an amazing spiritual director in my life. She is my age. We have shared a lot of similar life experiences, and I brought these things to her. And she would sit patiently, and she would say, well, have you prayed about it? Maybe you should journal about it. I was stubbornly holding on to all this stuff. I didn't want to listen to her advice. About the third or fourth time she said it, I listened to her, and I sat myself down, and I had been kind of praying about it and kind of hanging on to it, too. So I sat down to pray and journal. And it was wonderful. And when I started reading what I had written, it became crystal clear to me that these thought patterns, what was in my head and my heart, had become a huge idol for me. I know it was an idol because it left no space in my life for the question, what next, God? What will you have me do next? It left no space for trusting God or being open to the myriad of possibilities he might have for my life. That was an amazing moment. I was freed once I realized, once the Holy Spirit showed me what was going on, once I sat, was obedient, and did what this amazing person God had put in my life suggested I do. So part of the question is, what did you learn from it? What I learned from it was, idols are often very sneaky. They're very, they can come from a lot of different places, and they're often hard to recognize. So I'm grateful that I learned that. I'm grateful that I'm free to see what God has for the rest of my life. And by the way, that was the second commandment, thou shalt have no idols before me. So thank you for listening.
Thank you so much, Julia. Thank you for your just your transparency and your willingness to share with us. And I think we'll all see that her story is a great segue into our lesson today as we hear God telling the Israelites over and over, do not worship other gods, do not worship other idols before me. And as Julia said, how sneaky those things can be so often. So thank you so much, Julia. Thanks for sharing your words and your story. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your word, for our ability to study it, and for our freedom to study it. We thank you for the ways that you speak to us today through stories from long, long ago, and the ways that you speak to us today in stories that are playing out in our lives right now. As we begin today, I pray that you will just move me and my stuffy head and cough and my general anxieties about being up here out of the way, and that you would just put your words on my lips, that you would put the message in each of our hearts that you want to sink deep for us today, and that we would be challenged to really immerse ourselves into your word and what you have for us within it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for any of you who know me, you know that I love a good story. As I have been reading the story of Exodus and imagining this journey of the Israelites, I have to tell you, I have had a number of times that I've wished that we could be given a few of the little side stories, some of the chaos that's bound to be happening in the midst of this family trip to beat all family trips. And, you know, if you've ever tried to go cross country with just a family of five or six, you can imagine all the mayhem that is bound to be happening in this family of 2 million. And as I thought about this journey and the parts of it that we aren't necessarily privy to, it brought to mind one of my very, very favorite family trip stories. And I'm going to share it with you guys today. I wish I could claim it as my own. It is actually a story that happened in my husband's family. And this was back in the early 70s. My husband was a young boy, about 6 years old, I think. And his family decided to take an RV trip cross country. And this was really quite out of character. His mom was the one that suggested this, and everybody was a little baffled that this was something that she wanted to do as this family of six cramming into a small space together and heading out. But they agreed to it, and they got all ready to set off on this adventure. Well, in her desire to want to make their home on wheels a little bit more homey, she decided that she should outfit the RV with some oriental rugs and some hanging plants and china dishes, and she got it all set up, and they piled in, and off they headed. They were ultimately heading for the Grand Canyon with a lot of stops along the way. Well, my father-in-law, she is a very, very tidy woman, and my father-in-law said that by the time they had reached, hadn't even gotten through the state of Texas, she had done the wash so many times that she had overflowed the gray tank and the entire RV flooded. So they spent about a day cleaning out, clearing everything out. They got to take a little extra detour through El Paso to drop off all the oriental rugs so they could be cleaned while they headed off on the rest of their journey. And this was just one of the many things that happened along the way, in addition to the general sibling bickering and so forth that goes on. So they had gotten about 3 hours from their final destination, finally, and Matt's dad just had reached his breaking point. He was up to his eyeballs and the bickering that was going on constantly and just the general mayhem. And he pulled the RV over into a gas station and he turned around to the kids and he said, "I want everybody to listen and I want you to listen well. You get out of this RV, you go and use the restroom. We're going to get back in. We are not stopping until we see the cliffs of the Grand Canyon. Not once, not for anything. And the other thing is, not a word. I don't want to hear one word, not one sound, not a peep out of anyone. I hear a peep out of anyone, this RV is going to go over to the side of the road so fast it'll make your head spin. My belt's coming off, and it is not going to be a happy day for anybody." And so he said, "Does everybody understand this?" And, yeah, there's forehead meekly nodding there, acknowledgement, probably not agreement, but acknowledgement. Actually, there were probably five heads, I'm sure, that Rosalind was nodding her head as well. So they pile out, and they all go into the gas station, and when they pile back in, they start back down the road, and they have a few minutes of blissful silence. And then Matt's middle brother, Keith, starts motioning to his mom in the front seat and trying to get her attention. And she's, you know, giving him the side eye and going like this and keep your mouth shut and don't set off this volcano over here. And so Keith just throws his hands up and sits back. And a few miles later, he does the same thing and he gets the same reaction from his mom. And so he sits back again. And they've gotten about 30 miles down the road. And finally, Keith just explodes and he says, I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what you do to me. I just got to say something." And his dad whips around and says, "What?" And he said, "We left Alicia at the gas station." I forgot to tell you the rest of Matt's family, which was his sister Alicia, who was 10, and these two brothers. So you can imagine the panic that ensued as they whipped that vehicle around and headed back. So we will leave the return and what happened at that point in time to a little later in the day today. And we're gonna return now to Moses and the Israelites on their journey. Well, actually, they're on an extended pit stop right now. Last week, we saw that they reached Mount Sinai. And they're going to stay there really for about a year, I think Jan shared last week. And they are, as we enter into the lesson today, we have a long read-only section. And it's one that for anybody who spent the time going through and reading, it's a lot of really specific laws. There's really very, very little that we need to take away from this today. What we need to remember as we look at this section of Exodus, which is actually called the Book of the Covenant, along with the Ten Commandments. This set of very specific laws that come out of the general Ten Commandments are called the Book of the Covenant. Really, what we need to remember is that as Jan said last week, the Ten Commandments and all of these specific laws are a way for God to show His character, for God to show the Israelites who He is and what it requires to be His people, and that they. That really, we don't have to get lost in all of those laws and rules. The Mosaic Covenant is one that was given to the Israelites specifically, and we'll talk about that a little bit later in the lesson. But that really all of that can be summed up in Jesus' words in Matthew 22 about the greatest commandment, which is loving God and treating neighbor as yourself. It can all really be boiled down to that. So with that in mind, let's move to our first division for today. And there is an outline for you. In the first section, the thing that really kept standing out to me was these promises that God was giving, where he was speaking to Moses back on the mountain, and he was constantly saying, "I will, I will, I will." For any of you people who like to count things in our lessons, I think he said it at least a dozen times in these first 13 verses. And it also stood out very strongly to me that God didn't leave it at the "I will." He wasn't just giving a list of promises, his actions. He was also requiring something of the Israelites in return. They weren't just going to be able to sit back and be passive recipients of all of these things that God will provide, they were going to have to step up and really be active participants, to be obedient and know that these were conditional promises. So he was kind of saying to them, you know, I will, but you also must. So let's take a look at some of the things that God said he would in this section when he was establishing this covenant with his people. First, we see that, and all these God wills are kind of a summarization of what we're seeing in the verses. He said, I'll send an angel ahead of you to guard and to guide you. And the people's response was going to need to be that they needed to pay attention and listen to this angel. They needed to not rebel against the angel, and they needed to listen carefully to his words and obey all that God said. So they had a definite role in this, one that seems simple, and yet we know how difficult that is to pay attention and listen and all of those things. So as we consider this part, let's take a closer look at the angel itself. This angel was not just a messenger angel like we've seen at other points in the Bible. It's obvious that this angel was a manifestation of God himself. That this angel was, as he says in verse 22, I am in him. My name is in him. And God kind of makes himself one with the angel as well when he says in that last section of verse 22, listen carefully to what he says, meaning the angel, and do all that I say. He's kind of making himself one and weaving him in with the angel, himself in with the angel, as he presents it that way. And I think as we consider this angel, we have to ask ourselves: Does this angel sound familiar to us? Does this sound like a promise that we've been given? And it does. It does. He points directly to the Holy Spirit, the gift that we have all been given as a part of the new covenant when we accept Christ, that we will be given the Holy Spirit to guard and to guide us. And don't we also have to take an active role in listening and paying attention? Yes, we do. We are required to do that in order to live within the bounty of what the Spirit provides for us, the fruits of the Spirit. We have to listen, pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to us. So it brings up a question for us, I think, of, you know, how do we do that? How do we hear the Holy Spirit? How do we follow him? How do we hear him? And that's different for every person. Certainly some things that threads that follow through for a lot of people is hearing him in God's word. Hearing the Spirit in God's people, as Julia experienced in that prompting and that revelation that she shared this morning, that was given through one of God's people that he put into her life. And certainly hearing him through prayer. Those are just a few ways. A few years back, I had a small group member that was sharing with us that they were teaching their two young girls about listening to their HSWS. And this was back when What Would Jesus Do, the WWJD, was something that people talked about a lot, and so they had created their own little system of this HSWS, and it was their Holy Spirit warning system. And they would talk about this as a family, and they were saying that sometimes they would talk about it like this angel that sat with them and sometimes might be patting them on the back, nudging them towards something. Somebody might be slapping them in the face, turning them away from something. But they also talked about the fact that with their girls, they said, you know, they're learning about fire. And when you think about a Holy Spirit warning system, the idea of like a smoke alarm or a warning of some sort like that comes to mind. And that with fire, they're learning that the thing that you need to do is stop, drop, and roll. And they said, you know, when you hear that warning system from the Holy Spirit, you can stop, drop, and pray. And, you know, I've thought about that a lot through the years, about the stop, be still, and listen. Drop to my knees. Get in communion with God and pray to be able to discern where the Spirit is leading, what I'm hearing, and what I'm being prompted to do. And So I have really utilized that system that they were using with their girls a lot in my own life through the years. So that's going to lead us to an application from this section. I want all of you to think about how you personally experience the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we don't see it until we're challenged to really think about it. What are the signs of your Holy Spirit warning system? And then take it a step farther and ask yourself, what can I do to respond in obedience when I'm prompted by the Spirit? So as we go back into the text from today, we are going to take another look at a whole other set of promises that God gives as he continues to say, I will, in this section. He says, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to clear the way for you, give you this land, the promised land. He says that in a lot of different ways. I'm going to be an enemy to your enemies. I'm going to oppose those who oppose you, wipe out those in your way, send terror and pestilence ahead of you, throw your enemies into confusion, send them running for the hills, give the people of the land into your hands. And then he also makes a promise of provision for them. I will provide for you. I'm going to provide food and water. I'm going to provide health and offspring and long life. And these were all things that were going to be necessary to grow this nation, to increase the nation to the point of being able to take over the promised land as well. That was very important. But he didn't leave it at just providing these things. There was absolutely a part that the people needed to play. And that was that they must worship God alone. They must worship God alone. Not bow down to other gods and the practices of the people in that culture that they were taking over, and that they needed to demolish all evidence of other gods. Not make a covenant with the people or their gods. Not let them live in their land. That they needed to drive them out completely. When you think about this need to wipe the people out that had been living there, to drive them out completely, I'm going to be honest with you. There are times that I struggle with kind of the harsh nature of that and reconciling that into my picture of God and what God wants for people. And it's really important to remember that in this process, in this covenant that he was making with the Israelites, with his chosen people, he was claiming them as his and his alone. And with the presence of any of these idols and other gods and practices that were being followed, they couldn't be his alone. We're going to take just a second to do a little visual demonstration of this. As we look at these three containers of pure, clear water, it's the pure water that God intends for us to have and to nourish us when we're filling ourselves with his living water. But we, as well as what the Israelites would encounter in the Canaanite culture, which was very wicked and tainted if you read about that culture, we live in a world where contamination it's really offered at every turn. We have to set ourselves apart from the world. Part of being God's and God's alone is being different from the world around us. And that's a hard thing to do, and sometimes it's a hard thing to understand. But as we think about his instruction today, and you think about him saying, you know, don't let these people remain. Imagine that this is the people staying within the group, the land of the Israelites, the promised land that they were being given. What do we see happening? Very quickly, it's tainted the whole lot. The color of what they are choosing to do and the gods that they are worshiping taints the whole lot. So it's easy to see when you put a whole lot of that in, when you leave a lot of the people there, that might be an issue. But God doesn't say, you know, get pretty much everybody on their way. He says they need to be wiped out completely. The gods, the idols, everything needs to be demolished, wiped out, driven completely from the land. Because what happens if even just one drop stays and enters into this clean water? It's swirling, it's spreading, it's moving. There is no way for me to stick my hand in there and separate it once it's entered in. And before long, we're going to see that that it's tainted and colored the whole thing. And I think this is something that we can take to heart as we think about our own lives. God knew that the only choice for the Israelites was to completely destroy the presence and the temptations and all of that of worshiping other gods. He knew this was going to be a tremendous snare to them. He said it in this section about, you know, if you allow them to remain, they're going to cause you to sin and will be a snare to you. And it does. This worship of idols and other gods does continue to be a snare for them. So his desire was to provide for them this well of clean water for them to live with him and being his people. So let's take our second application from that and ask yourself, what are you putting into your well? The one that God wants to fill with his living water that's clean and pure. What or whom needs to be driven out or wiped out of your life in order for you to be uncontaminated and to be truly obedient to God and God first? That's a really hard concept. It's a hard concept and one that I think deserves our time and attention as we consider the things that God has for us within this lesson today. As we look back through all these verses, the Israelites' active response and their participation in this really comes down to one word, one concept, which is obedience. I know a lot of folks in this room are parents, and what do we tend to do as parents and say when our kids are pushing up against rules or something that they need to be obedient to? I know I say, trust me, I am doing this for your good. I mean, so you can live life well and experience life well. You're mine, and I really want the best for you. I really want the best for you because you're mine. And isn't that exactly what God is trying to do in establishing this covenant with the Israelites? He's claimed them as his. But to experience all that he has for them, they must choose to obey. So as chapter 23 finishes, so does kind of the listing of the terms, if you will, of this contract of the covenant, which is what we've been studying in the previous sections and this as well. This covenant that he is creating to give to the Israelites. As I said before, it's important to point out that the Mosaic covenant is one that was given specifically to the Israelites. It's not necessarily one that all the facets moved to us in direct connection today. However, it does lay the groundwork and have many parallels and shared concepts with the new covenant that we've been given through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see that in chapters kind of 19, as we studied last week through 23 today, God's been writing up this contract for the covenant. And now as we enter chapter 24, we're going to see the people's response to what God has drawn up for them and the signing day, if you will, for this covenant between God and the nation of Israel. In this next section, we see different ways of responding to God, the response of the people and also the response to the calls that God gives to come to him. In verse 3, Moses communicates all of these words, all of that read-only section. He had a lot of words to communicate from God to them. He communicates all of that to the people, and he essentially poses the question to them. You know, God will you? And I love the Israelites' response. I mean, they give a resounding yes. It says in one voice, they say, yes, everything the Lord has said we will do. And you just have to love that they are so completely committed in their verbal commitment. We saw the same response from them last week after Moses gave them the Ten Commandments from God. And we're going to see it again in just a few verses where once he's written down the Book of the Covenant and the commandments and read it all to them again, that they say the same thing. they appear to be really committed to this and certain about it. And I really wish for them that their good intentions, if they'd been able to live up to their good intentions, we're going to continue to see them straying from that and messing up over and over. And honestly, it's one of the ways that we can learn so much from this book of Exodus and from the Israelites in the ways that we can relate to that. So at that point, Moses says, okay, it's time to make this official. I'm going to start writing all this down. Well, that had to have been a huge job in and of itself. It's amazing to me that in an 80-year-old brain, when my 50-year-old brain can't hold on to anything for more than about a minute, that he could remember all this. But it's a good thing that he wrote it down quickly. He was obedient in doing that. He wrote it down, and that's why we have it today. What a blessing. But he did that. He wrote it down, and then he gathered everybody together for this official signing ceremony. Has anybody ever been to or watched a signing day for an athlete? If you have, you know that they very carefully set the stage with all kinds of banners and flags and paraphernalia, hats, all kinds of things, so that there is no question about who's offering the contract to this athlete in that situation. Well, Moses sets the stage here by very first building an altar to God. An altar is something that we build to remember, to be reminded of an encounter with God. And this has been quite an encounter with God. God has had a lot to say. After 400 or some years of silence, he has had a lot to say to these Israelites through this journey, and especially in our lessons of the last 2 weeks. So in order to commemorate this encounter with God and this covenant that he's bringing before them, they build this altar. They erect the 12 pillars to represent the Israelite people as a whole, being the ones that are accepting this covenant and this contract. And then Moses sends some of the young whippersnapper team members out to bring the sacrifice back in. And when they do that, they have a very meaningful ceremony. And they take the blood of the sacrifice that's going to be an atonement for the sins of the people, and make it possible for them to come together with God. They put that upon the altar. And then they sprinkle the remainder of the blood on all of the people. You know, we hear the term signing something in blood. It's almost as if this is what's happening, like they're taking a pen and signing this contract. They are entering into this covenant with God through this ceremony. And just like it was necessary for this covenant, this is called the Mosaic Covenant, to be sealed in blood. It's also important for the covenant that we receive, the new covenant, to be sealed in Christ's blood. And each time that we take communion is an altar in remembrance of the covenant that we have entered in with our God. So now that the covenant has been spoken and received and confirmed, I think God knows it's going to be vitally important to have people and leaders among the Israelites that are sure of him, that have experienced him. So there are two calls that we see in this chapter. First, God calls not just Moses, as we've seen many times already, but he calls Moses and Aaron and two of Aaron's sons and 70 of the elders of Israel, the leaders of Israel, to come to him. And they respond to this call, and they ascend the mountain, and they are treated to a sighting of God himself. Well, if we look back at verse 2, it looks like that's not going to be a possibility for this larger group of people, that only Moses is going to be able to come close to God. But lo and behold, they came up the mountain, and they lived to tell about it. They were treated to what is called in some places the magnificent meal on Mount Sinai. One of the things that may be a bit confusing and may come to mind in a few weeks when we read about another encounter that Moses has with God, where he is treated to the full glory of God, and it seems like he hasn't seen God before, is that a lot of the commentators believe that this sighting of the group of 75 is one that was likely seen from below. As you look at the text and see that they describe his feet and the magnificent floor beneath him, they are in a stance of kind of worship beneath him. They have a partial sighting, if you will, but a very powerful one nonetheless, and one that allows them to experience God in this time. It's one where we don't see any sign of fear among them. And I just have to, as I read this over and over again, I kept thinking about, you know, God seeing these 75 coming to him and his recognition that there was going to be a lot that is lying ahead of the Israelites as they move forward, that they're going to need leaders that have truly experienced God, that have a connection with him, that can come off of the mountain and provide encouragement, provide a witness to the people around them about their God, about their one true God, and that he allowed them into his presence and into that meal and the ability to see him as a way to provide that for them. Well, I think that some things are worth repeating. We talked a couple weeks ago about experiences, ways that we had experienced God through the Christmas season. And I know for me personally, it was very powerful to look back at that and to recognize it in my own life, and so encouraging in my faith to hear the ways that other people in my group had experienced God. And so as we think about being able to see God showing himself to us, I want you to think about a time, reflect on a time that you have seen God. It might seem like a small thing, like a breathtaking sunrise, or something that feels profound, like when we were treated to the sight of the wonder on the cardiologist's face when they came to us. Our one-day-old child had been diagnosed with a heart defect, and they came and said they could find no evidence of it, that it had miraculously disappeared. And seeing God through the face and the wonder and awe of that doctor was an amazing experience. And whether it's large or small or something in between, I think the power of us recognizing, us having eyes to see those times that God shows himself to us, part of the power is in encouragement for ourselves, but a lot of it is in encouraging others in that we need to bring it off the mountain and down to the people. And so I encourage you, as a second part of this application, to choose to share about this sighting that you're remembering, this time you've seen God, with at least one other person this week. There might be someone who really needs that encouragement and certainty of God's presence around them. So this section closes with Moses responding to another call from God to come to him. Here's Moses going back up and down the mountain, up and down the mountain. I hope at his age that I have strong legs like Moses has. I'm not sure I'd make it up and down right now, but I cannot imagine in a few decades where I'll be with that. But he gave Moses great fortitude and strength, and Moses was very obedient to God. He teaches us a lot through this lesson, but also throughout our study about what it means to be obedient to God. So Moses obeys and goes up the mountain, and really what I'm going to pull out and talk about from this last call are some of kind of what I would say are almost unspoken things. We see that he is required to go, and he obeys that call, and he gets there, and then he's required to wait. He obeys, and he ascends the mountain, and then he sits for almost a week waiting for God to call him in. And he's patient in that time of waiting. We are going to see a contrast as we study in a few weeks about what's happening with the Israelites during the time that Moses is up on the mountain with God, and they are growing impatient and taking things into their own hands and starting to wander and, as I said before, making a mess of things. But we also see that Moses, in addition to being patient and being true to that, that as he's called into that dense cloud, that darkness that Jan talked about last week, that he obeys that despite the fact that he's bound to have not been able to see anything. He probably was virtually blinded as he entered into this cloud, responding to God's voice. And that he wouldn't have been able to probably see his footing or his path before him, but that he chooses to follow God's voice and obey, to go to him in obedience. And it's a good example of what God is trying to establish within this covenant with the Israelites, that he will lead the way, but that he alone can lead the way and get them to their destination, that he will take care of them and be with them. And the Israelites' disobedience definitely causes a lot of detours on this path, but he does eventually get them to their destination, despite the detours they cause. There are a few questions we can ask ourselves out of this, too, I think. Do we lose heart and turn away, kind of taking the reins, taking control ourselves, like we're going to see the Israelites do, when you are required to be patient for God's plan? And also, do you lose faith that God's claimed you as his, that he's going to provide and care for you when you can't clearly see where his path is leading? We're going to return now to what I think was probably a really long stretch of road in Arizona for Matt's parents. And the racing RV heading back to the service station to find how Alicia was and what she was doing. And this story has always been a favorite of mine. I prompt Matt to tell it a lot because it brings a lot of entertainment and it brings a laugh to me, even though I know the punchline every time. But in all the tellings, it always just stopped at the punchline. And it wasn't until just a few years ago that I actually heard the full ending of the story. Sadly, Matt's sister Alicia passed away a few years ago, and his brother Keith chose to share the RV story at her funeral. And it was here that I actually heard the rest of the story. And that was that as they raced back into the gas station, there stood 10-year-old Alicia just very calmly playing with one of those old cigarette machines, you know, pulling the levers in and out, in and out, in and out. And her parents piled out of the car and ran over to her, and as they grabbed her to them, they said, "Oh, sweetie, were you so scared? Did you just fall apart when you thought you were all alone?" And evidently she just looked at them, dry-eyed and calm, and said, "Why would I have been afraid? I knew you were coming back. I knew you were going to come back for me. I'm your kid. You always take care of me." And as we think about that, isn't that exactly what God wants us to see and understand? To trust deep in our souls that we are his chosen people, just as the Israelites were, that he will care for us, that he will come back for us, he will not give up on us, that by establishing this covenant with the Israelites and the new covenant with us, he's establishing the fact that we need to trust him, obey him, follow him, and him alone, and the blessings are ours. In closing, I want all of us to hear God's voice and lean into his promise here in Isaiah 43:1-3. I'm going to give you just a little bit of background on this promise. This is a promise that was a message from God that Isaiah delivered to the Israelites specifically. It was about 700 years later than our story today, and the Israelites had a lot of difficulty during those 700 years and given God many reasons to think that maybe he should have chosen a different people. But he didn't. And he stayed true to them. And Isaiah, really in the first half of Isaiah, he's given a steady stream of denouncements to the Israelites to call them to repent. But in the last half of Isaiah, he is reminding them of God's presence, God's hope, God's gift to them, that he has not given up on them, that they are his chosen people, and that he has a consolation and a hope that is beyond what they can imagine in the promise of the Messiah. That is the end message of Isaiah. So as we look at Isaiah 43:1-3, I want you each to read this to yourself as I read it aloud, and I want you to silently put your name into those blanks. God's word is written for you. Listen and hear God's voice. Do not be afraid. I have redeemed you. I have called your name. You are mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place, it won't be a dead end. Because I am God, your personal God, the Holy of Israel, your Savior. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, your mercy, it astounds us. Your story and your plan and the way you weave it all together astounds us. The fact that you chose Israel, as flawed as they were, and the fact that you choose us, as flawed as we are, God, that astounds us. I pray that knowing that your grace blankets us, that we would all take on the responsibility of understanding what it means to be your people. I pray that as each of us leave here today, we would leave convicted of what you might be challenging us to wipe out of our lives. That we would leave here with a desire to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And that we would respond to the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would leave here with eyes that are searching to see the ways that you show yourself to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.